Hey friends, how are we doing? That was so meager. I'm great. Man, gotta pep you guys up a little bit. No sleeping during the message. Let's invite God to speak. Bow your heads with me, please. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In your word, we find wisdom. In your word, we find hope. In your word, we find life. Because in your word, we find you. So we ask you to reveal yourself to us this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, I'm grateful to my friend Paul LaForge for speaking last week, because he enabled my family to enjoy some rest and relaxation in sunny Southern California. We were excited about this vacation. As we prepared for our departure, we were thinking about the beach. We were thinking about the pool. We were thinking about the perfect weather. It never got above 80. I mean, it was breathtaking. We were thinking about Legoland.
That's right.
This theme park is designed for kids about Emma's age and for daddies who miss their Legos. And so we had lots of fun at Legoland. There was only one thing that stood in the way of pure bliss before this vacation, and that was a two-hour flight into San Diego. Flights are not normally so intimidating for us. However, this was the first time to fly with my little kitties, all three of them. If you haven't seen them, that's Emma, Alyssa, and Morgan. Airport security was lots of fun. Good times, airport security. Not only do we have to remove our shoes and our belts and our electronic devices and all the things that you'd normally have to take out and separate and put everywhere, we had to separate out the baby's bottles, we had to separate out medicine, anything with liquid in it. And so along with the stroller, I think I had six of those gray trays for my family. And I'm navigating all of them, and while I've got babies, and it's just, as we board the plane, I glance into the eyes of some of my fellow passengers who have that look of dread, and they're whispering under their breath, "God, please don't make me sit by the guy with the babies." We're the last to board the plane. It was at the terminal where you have to actually, here at our airport, where you have to actually walk outside and walk up the stairs. We're the last to board. Our seat is at the back of the plane. And we found out we had to change seats because we couldn't all sit together because they can't allow two infants in the same row. And so we separated the babies. Suzanne and Emma took Alyssa. And I sat with Morgan. Now, yeah, don't let her looks deceive you. Morgan and I were assigned the window seat. This was a commuter jet, which means that coach seats are impossibly smaller than a regular plane. The man who sat next to me sat on the aisle, decided that it was his right to use the center armrest. And so I'm sitting in my seat of claustrophobia with my squirmy little octopus like this, okay, for 2 hours. Now, we timed the nap perfectly. Within minutes into takeoff, Morgan fell asleep in my arms, but was immediately awakened by the flight attendant's message about in-flight beverages. And once Morgan is awake, Morgan is awake. So I noticed she had this insatiable desire to grab the stranger next to me, so I had to become the entertainer very quickly. My friends, I came prepared. I had a bag full of toys that Morgan quickly hucked under the seat in front of us. Her bottle of milk rolled who knows where. Here I am desperately trying to find anything to keep this little girl occupied, and I am the baby whisperer. That's right. I tried the in-flight magazine. I tried SkyMall. Babies, by the way, really aren't into Sudoku. After arriving in San Diego, we retrieved our luggage. I left Suzanne with the twins, and Emma and I took the shuttle bus to get the rental car. It takes me 2 hours to get the rental car because God likes to test my patience. So needless to say, 6 hours into our trip, I'm stressed out, amped up, stiff, and sore with a pounding headache. Everything I always wanted in a vacation. It's called missing the point. We do it all the time. Maybe you've done this. You've gone on vacation and you've, for instance, you've packed your trip with so many events, so many things on the itinerary that when you return, you need a vacation from your vacation. It's missing the point. I've known couples who have put so much time and energy and money into their wedding ceremonies without putting any time into their relationship, into their marriage. It's called missing the point. We do this with religion. We complicate things. And we complicate them with good things. I mean, good works, to-do lists, thou shalt not do lists. We complicate our spirituality with in-depth systematic theologies, which are wonderful. I love them. I study them. I have a degree in them. They're all good things until they distract us from the main thing. This morning, we're beginning a series we're calling Ekklesia. That's the Greek word for church. In this series, we're looking at letters that Jesus wrote to seven particular churches in the first century. Though these letters were penned 2,000 years ago, the insight in these words remains relevant to us today. Because each letter depicts what Jesus expects from his people. Now, the first church that we will look at this weekend is the church that is located in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is located on the coast of the Aegean Sea in modern-day Turkey. It was a major port city, and it was also where three major trade routes intersected. So this was a very prosperous city, very significant city in the Roman Empire. It was a center for commerce, a center for politics. It was a center for religion in the region. It was perhaps best known for the Temple of Artemis or Diana, the goddess of fertility. This temple of in Ephesus was so magnificent, it became known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. No longer exists today. It was destroyed, but it was absolutely magnificent. It took them 150 years to build it. This city was also important to the Christian movement. The church there was most likely started by a couple, Priscilla and Aquila. The Apostle Paul journeyed there on a few occasions. In fact, it was the city where he spent longer than any other city. Later on, Paul's protege, Timothy, was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. After that, the Apostle John became the pastor at the church in Ephesus. This was a very important city, and this was a very important church. It was the church that perhaps had the greatest potential of all the other churches to reach people in the region. Jesus writes a letter to them in Revelation 2 and in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. By the way, each letter begins like this, addressed to an angel. It's unlikely the text refers to a literal angel. The word angel also means messenger, by the way. Some suggest that this actually just represents the prevailing or overarching spirit of the church. We don't know for sure, but he writes to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, here in Revelation, Jesus refers to, he doesn't refer to himself by name. In each of these letters, Jesus borrows language from Revelation chapter 1, where John had this vision of who Jesus was. And what he does is he describes himself by highlighting a certain part of his character as God that would apply to each individual church. And here's what he says to the church at Ephesus. He describes himself as the one who's holding the seven stars in his hand and walking among the seven lampstands. Now, these seven stars and lampstands, these are the seven churches that Jesus wrote to. And when he does this, our translations that we have today, it says that he holds the stars in his hands. It's hard to articulate this in English, but what Jesus is saying is pretty significant. In our day, when we say that I take hold of this depressingly unsweetened glass of iced tea, when I take hold of it, you know, I grasp it. The fact of the matter is I really haven't taken hold of the whole thing. My hand's not big enough. I've taken hold of a part of it. If my hand was bigger, I could grasp the whole thing. Well, that's normally how this verb in particular in Greek is used for Jesus. But he uses a very strange language. The language that he uses is that I hold in my hand these seven stars, these seven churches, but I hold the fullness of all of these churches right in the palm of my hand. He's saying, I have full authority. And he says he walks among these seven lampstands. He's telling his people, I'm right here with you. I see everything you see. I see everything you're doing. I see your thoughts, your attitudes, your motives. Here in Revelation 2, Jesus begins by encouraging the Ephesian Christians with a word of praise. Verse 2, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Jesus says, I know how hard you've worked for me. This word hard work is really, it communicates this idea of laboring to the point of exhaustion. These people have worked themselves to the bone. And Jesus says, I've seen it. I've seen how you've served the poor. I've seen how you've served your community. I've seen how you volunteered your time cooking and cleaning and building and teaching and discipling. These people served in their kids' ministry. These people were greeters at the door, baristas in the Ephesian cafe. These people were serving. They were pouring their lives out, investing time and energy into the work of God. Jesus commends them for this. He also commends them for their endurance, that they would stay true to the faith. They would persevere in spite of Christianity not being popular where they were. This city had not felt the full force of the persecution that would come later, but it certainly was not popular to be a Christian. It didn't matter to these people. They were true to their faith. Even when their faith wasn't profitable, even when their faith cost them something. He continues in the rest of verse 2. He says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. These Ephesian Christians were passionate about right doctrine and right living. When a teacher came into town, they wouldn't just automatically buy everything he had to say. They would search the scriptures. They would observe the character of the teacher and then make a sound judgment. Later on in the letter, in verse 6, he points out, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, I'm not going to get into what the Nicolaitans believed. We'll look at that in the coming weeks. It appears, though, that the Nicolaitans were a group who promoted spiritual compromise. And here's what Jesus is saying about this church at Ephesus. He's like, look, you guys are firmly committed to truth. And you won't just buy everything anybody tells you, but you will search the scriptures and you will find what is true. And not only that, you will live it. You will keep each other accountable and actually live right. Jesus says, this is wonderful. He commends them for this. This was an uncompromising church. Verse 3, he says, you've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. But in the midst of this commendation comes confrontation. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Imagine Jesus coming in here, making an inspection, No, I don't mean of the building. I mean of you, of me, our hearts, our lives. We can imagine a messenger coming and reading this letter in front of the whole church at Ephesus. Way to go, church. Way to go, church. And you know, they're out there. Yes, yes, yes. Suffering for Jesus. Yes. And they're so thrilled until they get to verse 4. What an indictment. This is a striking turn in the letter. This language is very harsh. To say that these people have abandoned the love that was at the core of their faith. You see, these wonderful people had mastered religion and missed the point. You understand what I just said? They mastered religion but missed the point. What is this first love? Some scholars say that it's love for God. Some scholars say it's love for fellow man. The truth is, grammatically, it could be either. Many scholars surmise it could be both. And that makes sense to me. That in this letter where Jesus, and I could unpack this further, and I'm not going to bore you with it, but Jesus uses some really poignant language in Greek to get a very specific message across, and he uses very specific words to describe the church at Ephesus, to describe his heart, his passion. And then right here, he uses this more vague terminology that could be love for God or love for man. My guess is he does mean both. This makes sense to me as I look back and I examine the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels. There was an occasion when a teacher of the law questioned Jesus about the law of Moses. He asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And this was a common question among rabbis. They debated this often. Rabbis believed that there were 613 commands in the law of Moses. And so these teachers of the law would constantly debate which laws were heavier and which laws were lighter. That doesn't mean you could ignore the light ones. It's just when a law was heavier, it was more foundational. It was weightier. And so when a man comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, what is the greatest commandment?" He's saying, "Jesus, give me the Cliff's Notes version of the law. Sum it all up in a paragraph." The Talmud is a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. It tells a story about one Rabbi Hillel who was approached by a Gentile. And the Gentile challenged Hillel. And he said, "I will be your disciple if you can teach me all of the law while I'm standing on one foot." The idea is make it accessible. Make it simple. What's the point? What's the point? Yes, all of the laws, all the little things, yeah, it's important. But what's the point? The teacher asked Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment?" Jesus responds, Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Now, do you see how the man asked for the greatest commandment and Jesus gave him two? What's going on here? Jesus is saying, you can sum up all of this very simply. Are you ready for this? You want to know what is at the core of Christianity? What is at the core of being a follower of Jesus? You ready? Hugely complex. Love God, love man. Very simple. Love God, love man. Everything hinges on these two commands. When Jesus was asked this question in Matthew chapter 22, he explains all of the law, all the prophets hang on these two commands. It's so central, but apparently so easy to forget. We complicate our discipleship and we miss the point. I know a majority of you in the room are followers of Jesus. How are you doing with your discipleship? You're a disciple of Christ, you'd claim that for sure. How's that going? You know, when we ask ourselves that question, we go right to, okay, how many times did I pray this week? How much have I gone to church in the last 6 months? These are the things we think of, right? How much have I served? How much have I given? These are the things that we go to test, to measure our spirituality. Jesus says, no. The better question, am I growing in my love for God? Am I growing in my love for man? Everything begins with loving God. If you're growing in your love for God, you cannot help but become more righteous. If you're growing in your love for God, you can't help but serve your fellow man. You can't help but be transformed from the inside out, becoming a new creature. Because when you love God, you get close to God in relationship, and he forms your character and changes you from the inside out. And here's Jesus says, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And really, we don't need to dissect what these four words mean, because Jesus' point is clear. Love God with everything in you. All that you are, love him with your whole being. Now, did you realize that you could be a church-going, tithe-giving, time-investing Christian with very little passion for God? The Ephesians prove that to us. You can serve and give and invest out of a sense of obligation or responsibility or the expectations of your culture, so you do it and you just kind of discipline yourself and you do all of these things, but you're not doing it out of your love for God. And you're missing the point. I know people whose brains are stuffed with theology. They can articulate a Pauline understanding of hamartiology, and they go to bed at night and say their prayers in Hebrew. They believe all the right things, but they cannot say that they love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength. And they don't realize they're completely missing the point. According to Jesus, you cannot separate loving God from loving man. It's like they're two sides of the same coin. Yes, love God, but if you love God, you cannot help but love man. If you're growing in your love for God, you cannot help but be growing in your love for man. If your faith, listen to me, if your faith does not flesh out in loving kindness to your fellow man, then your faith is frail. It's feeble. It's pathetic. It's wobbly. Paul explains it this way, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. This, my friends, is a 20-inch Zildjian K-Custom dry ride. Isn't it beautiful? Picked this thing up probably 8 or 9 years ago. I'm a drummer. If a lot of you don't know that. I picked this thing up about 8 or 9 years ago, and I absolutely adore it. It's known for its ultra-dry stick sound and a dry undertone. When you hit it, you can hear its quick attack and its quick decay. I mean, he was passionate about this as I am. I searched for years for a good symbol for me. I mean, I tried medium rides, rock rides, ping rides. I tried a jazz light ride. I tried even a Mega Bell Z. It was insanity, I realize. But when I found this 20-inch K Custom, I fell in love. Absolutely adore this thing. However, this ride only sounds good when it is played with the drum set in the context of music. Just about every week, CJ will play this cymbal, and it sounds fantastic. And I sit out there, and I say, oh, you hear how the bell of that ride pierces over the top of the blooming loud guitars? And, oh, it's, yeah. It sounds fantastic when it's in the context of music. When it's all by itself, did I tell you that the retail price of this cymbal is $560? It's absolutely worthless if it's taken out of the context of music. It's absolutely worthless. Now, you can believe all the right things. You can use your gifts and your talents for God, but if you don't have love, then you are completely missing the point. Completely missing the point, and all of your works become useless, worthless. Paul says nothing. Jesus pleads with his church at Ephesus. Revelation 2 and verse 5, he says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. He says, remember how you used to be? Remember that hard work that you did then? It came out of your passionate devotion to me. He says, remember the patience that you used to have with your kids? Remember the patience that you used to have with your coworkers? Do you remember the patience you used to have with your spouse? And now if he leaves the toilet seat up, you're gonna lose it. Why can't she just know to put the toilet paper on the right way and not the opposite way? I mean, it's gotta go over the top and hang down. Some of you are underlings, aren't you? Where it hangs below. And you see that in your spine, you just want to... Jesus tells his Ephesian church, he says, wait. He says, remember. Remember how you used to be. And he says, repent. I love this word, repent. It's a great little Greek word called metanoia. And it's this idea of completely changing direction. It's like an about face. An abrupt change of direction. And it's holistic. It's not just about inner sorrow. It's not just about intellectual ascent. It's about complete change of the mind, will, and emotions, and you go in another direction. He says, repent and do the things you did at first. And he continues with a warning, the rest of verse 5. He says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What's he getting at? Well, many, many years before, when Jesus walked the earth, he said to his disciples in Matthew 5 and verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. Now, this Ephesian church is a lampstand shining the light of God's life to their world. That's how we are. Capital is a lampstand, shining the light, I hope, of God to this city. You, I hope, are a lampstand, shining the light of God to this city. Jesus says, I will remove your lampstand. If you don't get this together, I will remove your lampstand. Why does he say this? Because if there is no love, then there is no light. It's interesting when we look at these seven churches. You'll see this as we get into the series. But usually, as Jesus describes something that's going on in the church, there is an uncanny parallel that's happening in the city. As the people are reading this letter, they are well aware. Ephesus, located on the coast, was being threatened by the silting of the Aegean Sea, the Caistor River. The city is wearing away, threatening all their prosperity, threatening all of their importance. Eventually, they had to move. I just talked to my friend Chaz, who was actually just in Ephesus just a week ago or so. And he said, yeah, it's 20 minutes inland now. They had to move the city. Now it's just ruins. There is no city. There's no church. I wonder if that picture of the silting is going on in the people's minds. What if we are no more? Jesus is making a very strong point here. Here it is. When a church stops loving, the church stops being the church. Period. This country is filled with churches that may even be filled with people this Sunday morning that are not loving people. That are not shining his light. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for you? Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. This, of course, represents eternal life, finding true life in God. But as verse 7 shows, and we see this in every single one of these seven letters, Jesus turns all this back around. And yes, this letter was written to Ephesus, but he turns it back around to all of us. And he says, what is the Spirit saying to all the churches? Do you have ears to listen? What about you? A lot of times when we encounter spiritual truth, and maybe you're sitting in church and you hear a message, and your mind immediately goes to all the people that you think need to hear this message. Oh, I wonder if so-and-so is here, because they really need this. Hold on. Perhaps we need to look inward. Perhaps we need to rewind. Perhaps we need to bring everything back to the basics. What are the basics? Love God, love man. Rewind, 6 months ago. Do you love God more today than you did 6 months ago? Are you learning to love people more than you were 6 months ago? If someone from the outside, someone who wasn't a follower of Jesus, looked at your life, never read the Bible, never heard the words of Jesus, they just looked at your life over a period of time, would they deduce that from your life as a follower of Jesus, would they deduce that the number one concern, the number one priority of Jesus in the lives of his followers was love God, love man? Would people get that by seeing your life? A lot of us have really complicated our religion. Look, I'm all about serving. This place could not work every single week if it wasn't for the help of the dozens and dozens and dozens of volunteers who make all of our ministries happen. Thank you for that. That is critical, it's important, it's absolutely central, or it's absolutely important to a walk of faith, but it is not central. It is not the main thing. I'd rather you learn this, love God, love man, than serve in this church. Do this first. Now, I realize that if you learn this, then you can't help but serve. You can't help but give your life to invest in other people. You can't help but be the servant that God wanted you to be, the person God wanted you to be, actually holy and righteous, but from the inside out. So often what we do with our complex religions is we prop ourselves up with legalism and make ourselves holy with our thou shalt not do lists. My goodness, if we just learned this, all the rest comes. I'm not kidding you. If we just got this, everything else would fall into place. Does this describe you? As Jesus said, do you love God with everything in you, the entirety of your being? A little earlier, the band led us in that great song. Words can't express how much we love you, so just listen to our hearts. Is that accurate? Why couldn't it be? Why couldn't you make this the main business of life? What if you could learn to love your fellow man? And let's be practical. Love the people in your life, around you. A lot of times when we talk about loving man, it's just this vague, I love people. Let's get serious. I'm talking about loving your annoying, rebellious child. Now, sure, sometimes loving means discipline. Sure, loving means firm sometimes. Sure, loving means boundaries. But I'm talking about loving. Not being annoyed. Not raging out of control. Loving your fellow man. Loving your spouse in such a way that, oh yeah, even in marriage, we need to have boundaries and we need to communicate and work through conflict. Yes, absolutely. But what about loving your spouse as you love yourself? Putting your spouse's needs ahead of yours. And if in a marriage, if we could learn to do that, if this woman could learn to meet her husband's needs and prioritize her husband's needs over hers, and he could learn to prioritize her needs over his. I mean, do you know how great this is? No, I'll do it. No, I'll do it. No, I'll do it. No, I'll do it. And it's cheesy and it's wonderful. Because you just love each other. These two cannot be separated, loving God and loving man. Some of you are geniuses and you know so. You understand Hengel's view of the atonement, but you just don't get the love part. I would argue everything you've learned is worthless. Start over. What is Jesus saying to us? He's saying real faith fleshes out in real life. That's the kind of life I want to live. Please bow your heads. God, help us to do the hard work of assessing our spiritual condition. Don't let us shove this under the rug. Don't let us ignore this, bypass this important discussion. May we dig deep. How are we doing loving you, loving others? As we study, as we serve, as we work, as we persevere in our faith, help us to keep the main thing the main thing. Help us never forget this. Help us to embody these commands in such a way that our very lives point people to you. I pray you'd teach each of us that we need to take ownership of our spirituality. That we need to do everything in our power to chase after you, loving others. And we pray you'd make it practical. Show us very practical ways we could learn to love you. Show us practical ways we can get to know you. Show us names, show us faces, show us the people in our lives that we need to do a better job loving. Some of us need to ask forgiveness of some of our family members and some of our friends. Give us the strength and the courage to do that. I pray in particular for this church, for us as your people here at Capitol. I pray you would make us passionately devoted followers of you who are passionately loving, serving each other. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Please stand. Friends, if you'd like to receive prayer for anything that's happening in your life, some difficulty, important decision you're facing, or perhaps what we talked about this morning, I invite you to come and join us here at the front. There will be some folks who would love to pray for you. For all of us, here's my prayer. May you simply just learn to love him. May you learn to love his power, his principles, his mystery. May you learn to love everything that he loves. May you learn to love this God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And then may you learn to love them just like he does. Thanks for being here.